viewer should have.
And we'll be continuing it. This will be part four of Security and Assurance. And we've taken part five. Is that it? One, two, three. No, four. Five? Four. Four. Two times.
Three. Go ahead, teacher.
This will be part X of the approach to the security of the believer. And remember, we started out with the basic thesis that it is God's purpose and God's plan to save man. If we have, of course, any doubts about that, we're going to have difficulty in assurance. And therefore, our first point, really last week, was to look at salvation and say, or make the assertion, to save men is part of God's purpose and plan. It is part of God's purpose and plan. And, of course, when we take the word God, we want to break it down into the Trinity. It's the purpose of God the Father, the purpose of God the Son, the purpose of God the Holy Spirit. And we got as far last week is, it is the purpose of God the Father to save men. And we looked at it from the standpoint of, A, His plan. And with that, we studied Romans 8, 28 through 30 last Sunday evening. Now we want to look at it from a second standpoint. Not only is it God's purpose to save man from the standpoint that this is really His plan, but B, He also possesses and has the power to execute that plan. And that brings us to the point that we stopped last week. And for that, let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. And again, if you should happen to be here for the first time, nothing is more important than to understand that we have a secure and assured relationship to God. And that secure, assured relationship is extremely important as a beginning in the Christian life. And, of course, if we're shaky on the idea that maybe God doesn't really want to save us, we'll never have assurance. And that's why we started with the point that we did last week, that we must be fixed on the fact that God really wants to. He's not holding back. He's not reluctant. He doesn't have to have His arm twisted. And we went to 1 Kings 18, where you had the interesting passage, remember, of the challenge, where who really is God? And they put the wood on the altar, and they prayed, and they jumped up and down on the altar, and they went through all kinds of contortions. They cut themselves, and God didn't do anything. And the thesis was, God is reluctant to bless. And as we said, very important to recognize that every single one of us sitting here this morning, if we have any thought, any rationale at all, then you are going to conclude that God is reluctant to bless me. There's no other way to go for a very simple reason. God is perfect, we're sinful, and therefore God's angry with us. It's logical, isn't it? You know, you walk up behind someone this morning and pick up a songbook and turn it edgewise and hit them across the nose with it. You did them wrong, and they're going to be angry. And they're probably, and then you say, loan me $50. They're probably going to be a little bit reluctant to loan you $50 because you're ornery. And that's just perfectly normal, natural human thinking, is that we've offended God. If God's offended, God's going to be, you know, a little bit tight-fisted. And therefore, we're going to have to do something to pull it out of Him. And the passage we used from 1 Kings 18 showed how that they prayed, and that didn't pull anything out of God. They jumped up and down on the altar, and that didn't twist His arm enough. Then they finally cut themselves and thought maybe that would do it. And then we can transfer those things over and do, how many things have you done on the premise that God is up there and He doesn't not want to bless you? He's reluctant. He's holding back. He's holding out. And unless you do adequate and sufficient amount that he's not going to bless, and you're honest with yourself, and this is particularly hard with an honest person. A hypocrite doesn't have too much trouble with this, but with an honest person that really looks at themselves, you know good and well that you're not deserving of God's blessing. And you know good and well that he's righteous, and that's your problem. You know he's good, you know you're bad, and you know that just adds up to one thing. He's going to be tight-fisted. And all of that has to be swept away. So remember in the 1 Kings 18, Elijah said, just to be sure that we get clear in our minds that God is not reluctant to bless, build an altar and put the wood on it. Now, douse the wood with water so it won't burn. Douse it twice, three times, four times, to be sure it's good, soaking, wet. And this will ensure that we didn't ignite the fire. And it will also indicate that Elijah's attitude was simply this. God is not reluctant to bless. He wants to do so. He's anxious to do so. And, of course, fire fell on that particular altar. And therefore, in assurance, one of the first basic things is recognition that God is in no way reluctant. He's not holding out on anybody here this morning. I don't care how bad you were this week. And we've got a whole auditorium full of people that if we would collect some of the things you've done this week would be amazing. Not only would we think God would be reluctant, but some of us would be so spiritual we wouldn't even speak to the person sitting next to us because they were so horrible and terrible in the preceding week. And so for the purpose of illustrating that, I have gotten from several of you some of the things you've done this week. And the list is as follows. With names. But on the other hand, in case, and I don't think there is anyone here that way, just in case you think that the opposite, that you are so good that God can't wait to bless you, you are in really, really, really bad shape, and I don't know what remedy there is for you. I'm really not sure. I think you're probably pretty hopeless and are probably going to be wasting the next hour, but nonetheless, hang with it anyway. But most of us really recognize that we are really in a condition where God could righteously and justly be reluctant. That must all be dismissed. And the reason it's dismissed is because of Romans 8:28. Remember the last word of the verse. He works all things according to his purpose. And then we discussed his purpose was to justify and glorify those that he called. So it is obviously God's plan to save man. Now does he have the power? John 10. Verses 27 through 29. And again, I'm not trying to belabor a point, but if you are sitting here this morning saying, well, I'm not quite sure that God wants me to have assurance and absolute security in salvation, and I'm not really sure he wants me to be stable, if you happen to be in that condition and feel that he is a little bit reluctant due to your sin, then, again, tremendous importance. That all has to be dismissed. God in no way is reluctant. And the proof would be, if you feel he's reluctant, how come he died for you? I mean, what more could he do? Could he give something bigger than his son? I mean, hasn't he already really objectively proved to you that he's not reluctant in the giving of his only son? Therefore, what you're thinking is sort of rational from the human standpoint, but from the standpoint of what has really happened, it's not biblical at all. In John 10, 27 and following, you have an argument from the standpoint that there is plenty of divine power available, and God intends to put it to work to save you. Verse 27 begins by saying, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, several things in the verse. First of all, notice he calls them my sheep. And the reason we need to take note of that is to note that verses 27 through 29 are talking about genuine believers, not professing. he is talking about genuine believers, not professing ones. Emphasis on genuine. They are my sheep. And the reason we put that down is that it's possible to profess. It's possible to do nothing more than with your lips say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And he's not talking about the kind who with their lips say, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's talking about genuine believers. Or is it better to say this? He is talking about possessors, not professors. He's talking about real believers, not just professing believers. As you know, the world is full of imposters and those who claim to be something that they really are not genuinely. And he's talking about those that are genuinely and really his sheep. So that's the first note that is important. He's not talking about professors, but actual possessors of salvation. And then notice the characteristics that are involved. Number one, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Notice the response of a genuine believer is not judged by his conduct. It's judged by his response to God. By his response to God. A genuine believer may fall and stumble all over the place. But one thing maintains continuity. Give him time, he'll come around. That's why when a believer slips and falls, you don't need to go to pieces and saying, well, he's been down in the dirt for 2 weeks, I guess he's not saved. Hang on. He might be down in the dirt for 2 years, but if he is a real sheep, he's got a built-in response, and one thing is sure, nothing in the world will ever stop his response to God. He may have problems along the way, and he may fall, and he may think he's in real trouble, but he has a built-in response, and that is this. He is drawn to this book, and he may even fall so bad that he'll say, I hate the Bible. Have you ever been through that? I have. I've said it, not out loud. I absolutely hate this book. Detest it. Don't have any more to do with it. I give up. I quit. And you go through a period, but somehow, when you say, I hate it, something down on the inside also says, I love it. Have you ever heard a little kid do that with his mother? I hate you. And if the mother doesn't understand the way that they operate, she goes to pieces. My child hates me. No, he doesn't. He's just normal. Everybody said, I hate my mother, or I hate my father. And basically it's because they're working a little affair in your life that you don't particularly care for. And you really say, really, probably at that time, honestly say, I wish my mother would just die. I hope she'll just, you know, drop dead in the kitchen right now and be out of my life forever. But basically, a genuine child, there's a love, it's there, there's going to be a response, there are going to be flare-ups. That's normal, that's natural, nobody should ever sweat that. The same thing occurs in the Christian life, is that you may have a believer that just says, I'm going to tube out for a while. All right, go ahead, tube. But if you're real, see you later. Okay, my sheep hear my voice, and now notice this, I know them. The I know them is important, especially from the standpoint of the word I know them. You would think he would say, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. But notice the assurance of who the real sheep are rests on the divine side, not the human side, which means this. You might go through a period of time where you're not really sure you're a sheep. And that could be due to a lot of things. Be due to pressures that you don't understand and you think you're not in the family. It could be due to the fact that you're living in an area of carnality and didn't know there was such a thing as carnality, and therefore you don't think you belong to Him. You could go through this period of time where you think God is reluctant to bless you. That could be part of it. It could be an emotional upset. It could be a dozen different things where you say, well, I'm not too sure that I really know the Lord. I'm not positive. There's no problem about that at all. God knows. And that's the emphasis of the verse. My sheep, I know. And if I know them, they are going to be absolutely, positively secure, whether they know it or not. The miserable part is when he knows it and you don't. So I know them, and then notice again, we'll just draw a line down from number one. The indication of genuine believers is they follow me, and basically, what are we saying? Response to God. There may be lapse, but it's a basic thing. They listen, they follow, they are positive toward him as a general picture. Remember, the Word of God never looks at any life purely from the standpoint of an incident. The Word of God looks at a man's life as a whole. And we ought to be really thankful for that, because if God looked at our lives from the standpoint of just an incident, then think back in your lives about the incidents of sin on the basis of which God ought to X you off. And think biblically of Peter. The incident, I do not know the Lord. Did God look at Peter from that incident? No. He looked at Peter as a whole and gave him a responsibility of writing much of the New Testament. What about David from the standpoint of incidents? If you want to look at the incidents that happened in David's life, he did it up. I mean, whatever could be done, he did. And then God summarizes the man's life and he says he was a man after my own heart. So what's that saying? God does not look at life from the viewpoint of incidents. God looks at a life from the viewpoint of the total. What about Paul? If God had viewed Paul from the standpoint of incidents, he could give a list of you killed this believer, this believer, this believer, and this believer, and this believer, and on the basis of the above listing of incidents, I reject you. He didn't do that. God does not look at a life from the standpoint of incidents. So if you've had an incident or incidents or a string of incidents, that's no problem whatsoever. God views the life as a whole, and he's simply saying, my sheep, viewed as a whole, are like any other sheep. They stray, they wander, they have problems, granted. But I know who they are, and as a pattern, the pattern is response to God. Okay, continuing then in verse 27. Notice he, in the 27th verse, begins to describe the thing that he has given to them. And let's take it in its two parts. Notice, I give unto them eternal life. First of all, the idea is that the thing that makes you a sheep is the possession of God's life. That's the issue. The issue is that when you are not a sheep, you are dead. However, God issues a basic thing to every person who is his sheep, life. Now, let's cover over the word there, eternal, for a minute. God wants to describe the kind of life that he gives. And notice, he describes the kind of life that he gives to every sheep from the standpoint of duration. How long does it last? Notice, our salvation is described from the standpoint of duration. Let me ask you a question. If God had wanted to express that the life he gave never ended, if you wanted to express it from the standpoint of a duration that was never broken, tell me how he could do a better job than eternal life. Find a better word for me, will you? I can't think of any, can you? Eternal. And eternal is a word you can't even define. Because if you say, well, eternal is easy to define, eternal means no beginning and ending. What have you just done? You've put beginning and ending, and you've introduced two terms that indicate what? Beginning and ending indicates time. And what does eternal indicate? No time. So God says you cannot fix a beginning point or an ending point. You can't talk time. The thing I give to you has no time aspect to it. It is a continuous, eternal thing. Now, let's at least grant this, that if this life which he gives that makes a person a sheep, if there were the possibility of its loss, just be honest, isn't that sort of a poor selection of words? I give you eternal life. Of course, there's a possibility of it being lost. If that is the case, let me put it stronger. I would say that if this life can be lost, then God isn't really shooting straight. Because he gave me a word that would lead me to believe by any common sense that that life that he gave me has a duration that will never, never, never end. Consequently, if you do not have eternal security, then why did God use that word? And again, I'd come right back to one basic point. Not only did he use a bad word choice, but it's worse than that. I would say he deliberately fooled us by the wording he used. Incidentally, as we mentioned last week, you say, well, doesn't sometimes the Bible talk about everlasting life? True, it does. But it's always the same Greek term. So if you see everlasting, see John 3:16 has that, doesn't it? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Eternal, everlasting, it's the same Greek word. For some reason, our translators, at least in King James, I don't know about other translations, have given eternal and everlasting, but eternal is consistently the same Greek term used all the way through. Okay, verse 28 then. I give them to eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, if you have in front of you, and I notice some of you do, let's do a little bit of work with your Greek Testament. In John 10:28, two things that need to be pointed out that you're going to miss if you have King James, and they're very important things. First of all, when you read verse 28, it says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, the thing that you're missing, and that you can see if you've got a Greek Testament, can you see the two little words, ou, followed by the word may, or the two words, ou and may? Those are two, that's the way the Greek character looks. M-A would be the way you transliterate it. U and may. Those are the two Greek words for no. If you want to negate a sentence, you can negate it with u, means no. If you want to negate a sentence, you can negate it with may. That means no. They just have two words for no. Now, there is a shade of difference in that this is a little bit stronger. So, u is no. U is no stomping your foot. Is the idea, and that's basically the difference between the two. But in order to negate emphatically, they make use of double negatives. Now, how are you going to put that in English? You can see our version's kind of hung up there. You can't say in verse 28, I give them the eternal life, and they shall, well, I guess you could, never, never perish, but that sounds kind of weak. The emphasis of the double negative is to make it emphatic, and it attaches to what he has given us. So I have given you eternal life, and God says, may I underscore that I have given to you eternal life. So it's eternal life underlined. So I repeat, if there is a possibility of salvation being lost, number one, God used extremely misleading wording. Number two, not only did he use misleading wording, but he had the audacity to put an underline on it. Now, the next thing that follows in verse 28, and again, if you have a Greek Testament, you see this, that you have a little omission. Verse 28 continues this way, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, double negative, perish. Now, the Greek adds two things. It adds into the ages, or into the eternity. So that after shall never perish, not only do you have a double negative, but just to emphasize it more, he says, no, not even extending into eternity. Little phrase, eisteon aionion, that you can see if you have a Greek Testament in front of you. So that, to repeat, if we do not have the kind of life that lasts forever and is eternally ours, God, number one, used poor wording. God, number two, emphasized poor wording. God, number three, double emphasized poor wording. And by the time you get up and say, I promise you emphatically that I will never again... No, let's not put the again in there. If we would stand up and say, I will never, under any circumstances, I promise you emphatically, I will never lie to you. So vote for me. Oh, I'm sorry. With all of that emphasis, then to turn around and do it is a clear reflection of the character of the person that happens to be involved in making a statement like that. Now, how much clearer do you want God to be? So again, let's read and paraphrase for meaning verse 28. I give, notice your part, I give. You see, you do have to do something there, don't you? Salvation is described as gift. And gift has free written all over it. So I give unto you, that is, those who believe, eternal life. I want to describe it as to its duration. And they shall never, ever perish. Underline it. And in case you miss that, into eternity. Now, you say, well, okay, I'm sure God will do his part, but that isn't what I'm worried about. I'm worried about, I think, John 10, 27, 28, 29, not only are assuring, but I think they're one of the most humorous verses in the Bible, especially this coming up. God says, nobody will pluck them out of my hand. And I think that calls for laughter. It really doesn't. Here is the omnipotent God of the universe saying this. Nobody can pull my hand open. And if we know about the omnipotence of God, you stand back and say, well, that's funny. You know, that's like a German saying nobody can change my mind. That's right. That's funny. But they're stubborn. You know, facts don't make a bit of difference. You know, you got one of those characters going, and that's true. And here is the God of the universe who is omnipotent. And it's almost funny the way he bows down and says, nobody can pluck you. No man can come out. And it's just like saying, to put it in simpler terms, who wants to beat up God? Any volunteers? And again, it is humorous because nobody's going to beat up God, and that's what he brings next into the picture. I guess it's because man naturally has a built-in reluctance to assurance. And so if you feel lack of assurance in salvation, don't feel alone. And don't, by all means, be bullied and bluffed by the kind of believer that comes around and says they live. And since the day they have trusted Christ, they have never had a flicker of doubt or lack of assurance. They have always been absolutely positively sure without any shadow of doubt that they are saved. They've known it for 20 years, and they've never had a flicker of doubt. They're liars. I'm sorry if I'm talking to one of you, but I don't believe you. I'm sorry. I don't believe you. I think you got yourself all fooled, and you may think that, but I just... There aren't any people around like that. Unless you got created without emotions, maybe God left something out and you don't have emotion and don't have feeling. If that's the case, you may say that. And, of course, I feel sorry for you there also. But this is a common problem. This is why God deals with it and why he's going to such detail to emphasize the security of a believer. And incidentally, verses 27 and 28 are not emphasizing security. Pray tell, what is he saying? What is he trying to get across? Insecurity? Obviously not, if we can read it all. So the verse continues, verse 28, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, the first thing, again, is just to get a chuckle out of the verse. It's simply saying, no man can beat up omnipotence. And that's obvious. Nobody can beat up God, is what he's saying. The second thing to note is notice you've got the word man in there, but notice it's in italics, and this is where the ones that like to play silly little games with security will come out and say that's true. You're in God's hands, and no man can pry open God's fingers. But you can hop out. And they will emphasize that it is no man that can do it. Well, notice in the first place, they're putting in a word that is not there. The word man is a word tis in Greek, and it refers to anybody and includes you. So the idea involved in verse 27 is that neither shall any pluck them out of my Father's hands. And the any, tis, is a word big enough and does include you, which means you can't be pried out and you can't hop out, nor can you squeeze out between fingers. The idea is that you are in my hand and you will not get out of my hand. What is the basis of eternal security? The basis of eternal security is the omnipotence of God. Very important. That is the basis. What you have done, not done, has nothing to do with it. That's not the basis. We know and you know what you've done. And anybody sitting here, again, that is at all honest, knows good and well, since you trusted Christ as Savior, you have done dozens of things that merited being thrown out of the family. We know that. That's a matter of fact if you're honest. But God is simply saying in the context, you are in the family and you are in my hand and you are not getting out of my grip, period. So you have emphasized again, verse 28, the idea of the application of God's omnipotence is the basis of security, his power. Then 29, my Father who gave them. Now, again, you could have a little thought in verse 28. And I think what Christ is doing in this passage is he is supposing that we're a bunch of doubters. And supposing that we're a bunch of doubters, he's trying to catch all those doubts that come up. In other words, he is saying, now I know that at the verse 28, at the end of it, you might not have got the point that security is in my hands. So let's reiterate that, verse 29. My Father, who gave them to me. Note the strong emphasis on your part in salvation. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all. Now we'll find in just a minute, over in John chapter 17, a little diagram that'll run something like this. The security program of a believer looks like this. If we'll put over on the left-hand side, God the Father, and over on the right hand, God the Son. John 17, when he prays, he'll emphasize, I think, about a half a dozen times this. He will keep saying, these believers whom the Father gave to me. So if you're diagramming, just draw a line from Father over to the Son. And then put me up here. And the basic concept, and we've already arrived at it in this verse, is simply this. You are a gift given by the Father to the Son. Now, John 17 is going to add something by saying this. Father, you gave them to me, and I've done a perfect work in terms of keeping them. Now, I give them back to you, and in giving them back to you, I have a request. Will you please take care of them? Now, notice again, where's our part in security? You don't have one cotton-picking part, do you? It's God's business. It's God the Father saying, I pick up this sinner, and I give this sinner to my Son. And the Son takes care of it and says, I take this sinner and give it back, and Father, I request you to do this. Keep them. And the Father says, I won't do it. Of course not. This is all contingent, you know. We were given by the Father to the Son on the basis of being good, weren't we? I mean, that's why we're here this morning and we're not in Africa. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because we're better than other people. Of course not. We were given by the Father to the Son purely on the basis of, remember the name of the program? Grace. That's how we get saved. That means we were given by the Father to the Son purely on a grace basis, and the Son gives back to the Father purely on a grace basis. So we begin this little diagram. We'll see it more in chapter 17. But notice verse 29. My Father, who gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, again, we have not come to the sequence, but this sequence will be Father to Son, Son to Father. And why is there security? Because you can put under the Father these words, there is no greater. And if the one who is no greater says, they're in my hand, and they can be taken out of his hand, then we have to take the pen and scratch out those words and say, he just lost his first ball game because he just got beat. Just found a sinner he couldn't hang on to. Found one that did it up big enough that the no greater has just become great. And we'll put that down. He is now great because we just lost one. And the reason we could call him no greater is because he just lost a ball game. Though they're not doing well now, the Royals are a great team. But there's a very definite reason why we can say there is no greater. And what is it? Look at the record. It's good. But have they lost a ball game? Yeah. There were points of time at which they were overcome. And the statement concerning God is that there is no time like that. He is never overcome. There is no greater than God. And again, the emphasis, security rests in his hand. And in also in verse 29, notice no man is in italics again, meaning it's not in the Greek text. So nobody, that includes you, is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand based on the omnipotence of God. If he is not teaching security, then what is this teaching? What is he trying to get across? And if there were a possibility that our salvation could be lost, then I have no hesitation to say this, and God being omnipresent and hearing every word that is said, if there is a possibility of a believer being lost on the basis of these words, and I know this is going to sound very audacious, but on the basis of these verses, I would be perfectly willing to read them in the presence of God and say, you're a double talker. Because what else can those verses mean? Okay, let's look at our next passage, John 17. No, let's not do that. We'll get there. Let's make that the next one. Let's add one other thing. Look back at John 5. It won't take but just a second. So we'll see everything we've got going for us in terms of security. We've established it's his plan to save us. We can establish that he has underscored his power to save us. Now we ought to add that he has put that in the form of a, number three, promise. And since it is a very familiar verse, we'll go over it rapidly. John 5:24. Truly, truly, and the verily, verily, which is so Sunday school sounding, is simply two Greek words that mean it's true, it's true, emphasizing veracity or truthfulness. It is true, it is true. I say unto you, the hour is, verse 24, it is true, it is true. I say unto you, he that hears my word, and notice we do have a part, believeth on him. Notice, by the way, it is not faith that saves. That'll foul you up, too. Because if the verse says, he that hears my word and believes has the everlasting life, you'll never have assurance of salvation. And why won't you have assurance of salvation? Because you're going to be standing around all of your life saying, it says, he that believes has eternal life, and you're going to start to analyze how much you believe. And you know what you're going to discover? You don't have a whole heap of faith either. And then you're going to say, well, I wonder if I've got enough. And then you're going to have the problem of how do you know when you have enough? How do you know when you have enough? Well, then you're going to relate to your feelings. And Satan says, beautiful, got it made, because feelings are high and feelings are low. So you'll go from, I'm saved, praise God, I know it, until evening comes and I'm not so sure. Because your emotions, as they naturally would do, have ebbed. I don't know how true, I mentioned it previously, I don't know how true it is medically, but I have been told that there are points of emotional excitement that all of us have during the day, which if maintained over a long period of time would kill you. Is that true? I've heard that said. That there, as you know, we have highs and lows emotionally. Think of some times when you've been emotionally just shook all over. Now suppose that were sustained for 20 years. I'm sure they're right. It'd probably kill you. To be that high all the time, you couldn't maintain that type of thing. So that, coming down to the 24th verse, notice the emphasis is not on the faith, but on the object of the faith. And that's the issue. So this takes it out of the area of subjectivity and makes it something objective, which is he that hears my word and believes on him. Faith always has an object, and that is the only thing that makes salvation secure, and that's the only reason that you are not sitting on the floor this morning. We got a bunch of people out there with faith. Did you examine the chair, by the way? Some of you are resting a big hulk on it, and some little hulks are resting on it. But big hulk or little hulk, what's holding you up? Obviously, you got faith. You're resting your whole weight on the chair. But that isn't what's holding up. The chair and its strength is the total validity of your faith. And if the chair gives out, I don't care how much faith you go, you're going to go to the floor. And that's the whole story in salvation. Jesus Christ died, and our faith is put on him. Now, how much, how little, that's not the object at all. The point is, are you sitting in the right chair? Well, the chair is a person. It is him. And you will remain secure and off the floor as long as that chair in which you sit remains secure. That's always the issue. That's why Scripture never says, believe and you'll be saved. It says, believe, and then always gives the object on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith does not save. And again, the reason for the emphasis on that is that so many believers, basically, if it's faith that saves me, then as we said earlier, you're going to begin to examine your faith, and then your salvation is going to be resting on your faith in your faith. And when your faith in your faith gives out, then you're in real problems. Because your faith has rested in your faith, and you're not sure that you have faith because you don't feel like it. So since your faith rests in your faith and faith saves, obviously you're not saved because you don't feel like it. Perfectly understandable, perfectly normal problem. Except, faith is the means, it is not the thing that saves us at all. It's the thing that, it's the object. So 24, he that hears my word and believes on him, emphasis object, that sent me, and notice, hath everlasting life. The promise is a present tense one. And shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And again, notice he determines the type of thing that he has given us and defines it in terms of duration. And notice he also makes it a promise and makes it a very, very emphatic one. He negates any possibility of coming judgment, and he says, you have passed from death unto life. What is he trying to tell you in those verses? What do you think he's saying? Don't answer. Need discussion from the class. Hate that. But what is he trying to say if he isn't trying to say, you are mine if you've believed? Okay, we've got three areas then. His promise, his power, and his plan. Now, in case during the week you begin to worry and you happen to be reading in your Bible and come across a verse like, he that sins willfully, having received knowledge of the truth, you know, there's no hope. Or if you get over in Hebrews 6 and say, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And if that begins to draw beads of sweat, you know, and someone shoots Matthew 24 at you, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Just do me a favor. Just hang on a little bit, because we've got a whole section of categories of verses that are used supposedly to disprove your security that have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with it. Hebrews 6 is not even remotely related to salvation, hasn't a thing in the world to do with it. It's a totally, completely different subject, if you see it in context. And I think you'll grant that you can take any written document, you can do it with the newspaper, and if you want to go through an editorial, you can pick out certain phrases and sentences and make the guy say about anything you want to. And that's what many, many, many do with the Bible. Whenever you are looking at the Scripture, context is absolutely essential, and we'll take the time to go through the classes of passages that are often used to show that, you know, well, I can see the John 10 passage all right, and I get real secure when I read it. But then I hit Hebrews 6 and I wilt. No reason to, whatsoever. There is no contradictory passage anywhere in the Bible to eternal security. It doesn't exist. I repeat, there is no contradictory passage in the Scripture to eternal security. There are passages that, misunderstood, might seem to teach that, and we'll take time to put them back in their context and show that that is not at all what is attempting to be taught in any sense of the word. Okay, we have time enough just to get the start of what our outline will be next Sunday morning. To save man is part of God's purpose of plan from the standpoint, one, of the Father. And now, two, to save man is the purpose of God from the standpoint of the Son. And we will find it linking to two things. Number one, our security links to his prayer. And number two, our security is linked in the Bible to his work. And then we'll probably get into it next week. Our third approach will be, it is the purpose of God to save from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit. And we know that it is his purpose to save from the standpoint of the Spirit due to, number one, promises relating to his presence. And number two, it is his purpose to save us from the standpoint of his work. And then from that point on, we'll begin to work on trying as hard as I know how to show you from the Bible some people and how hard they tried to go to hell and lose their salvation, and how horribly unsuccessful they were. So I will try to prove that eternal security is not so, as best I know how, from those passages, and I will be a complete failure, I guarantee, because there is no passage anywhere in the Word of God that in any way contradicts the fact that you can say, I know I am saved now, and I know I am saved forever. That does not mean, however, that you will not hit lows. Low lows. Very low lows. That does not mean there will not be times when you will get mad at God. You know, really, we're talking about a subject that is so common, but it's taboo, isn't it? Because among a group of believers, if there's anything you should never admit openly, just warn you in just case you thought of doing it, never admit openly that I have occasional doubts. Because, number one, you will be isolated as an object of ridicule via prayer. And really, and they'll they'll say, well, we've got to really show love to you, and they'll show you so much love you won't be able to stand it, and pretty soon get a tummy ache over all the love you'll be shown. So don't ever say that, because that's just one of those subjects that, you don't know you're saved? Well, I don't feel that way at all, because I'll put myself right in that class this morning. I could easily say within the last 6 months, there have been periods of time when I look at myself and say, me, saved? No way. No way. It was emotion. It was not based on the Word of God, and it was not true. And I am sure of my salvation and sure of eternal security. Emotions can give you quite a... They can really play games, can't they? Or is this just me? They can just really work you all over the place. And when we learn how to handle that and rather rest on the objectivity of the Word of God, then, and I hope this isn't misleading now, because the whole object of this study is to build assurance in. But don't feel. No, put it stronger than that. Expect. Really do this. Expect to experience times when your emotions are going to tell you you're not saved. Expect it. Just be real. It's going to happen. And if there's anything we've tried to emphasize at Beth Haven, remember, as long as you've got any delusions about yourself and about people, your growth is halted. You can't move. So I would expect it. Some of you to a greater degree, some of you to a less degree, depending on the amount of emotional stability you happen to have. Now, through growth in the Word, you tend over the years to grow out of that. A child doesn't have a great deal of emotional stability, but you expect through growth that he's going to come to the point where he's going to be able to hang in there in most situations real well. So don't expect it to, be a every 5-minute occurrence. If you're having that over a period of 20 years, then you do have some problems. And you still may be saved and have nothing more than just a real, real bad problem with your emotions. And granted, aren't there people here that are, during the course of tomorrow, you go all the way from giddy to goofy as far as your emotions are concerned? Especially the... Well, no, I'll say that. But this is not the issue. The issue, we're studying a doctrine that has nothing to do with that. We're studying a doctrine that God is saying, I have undertaken a project myself. It's in my hands, and the project I've undertaken is, if you'll put your faith and rest it in me, I'll never let you go. And I'll put my omnipotence on the line, and my promise, and my power, and everything I've got behind it, and the Son has agreed to do the same, and the Holy Spirit has agreed to do the same thing, and furthermore, I'll take my corporate seal, we'll find out, and stick it on you. And maybe you can't read the corporate seal, but you've got one on you if you're a believer, and consequently have, on the basis of the omnipotence of God, eternal security. So basically, if you have a little problem this afternoon, the emotions come along and say, I don't think I'm saved. Depending on the type of vocabulary you use with yourself, just have a word with your emotions. Tell your emotions what they must do, or if it makes you feel better, where they may go. Because that is really the issue. And inform emotions that the issue is none of your business. The issue was taken up by the omnipotence of God. And emotions, I don't particularly care about the fact that you have insulted God. I am going to rest in the fact that He can take care of the case, and it rests in His ability and His ability alone. Father, thank You this morning for Your Word. And we are thankful again for reassuring us so many times in Your Word that You have deliberately and purposely taken these things out of our hands and put them in Your hands for the sole purpose of being able to give us security. Because if it rests with us, the ball game is over. But we're thankful it rests in the hands of God, and in whose name we pray. Amen.